Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. In each communion service, we've been working through these chapters together, so we come to the next section, which is John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Today we're looking in particular from verse 15 to verse 21. John chapter 14 from verse 15, page 1134. Just a couple of things to be thinking about in particular. These words, as everywhere in John, are simple, but they're deep. Who is Jesus sending in these verses? How is this person coming? And does that mean that things are going to be better for believers or worse? John chapter 14 at verse 15. This is God's word, and this is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy and perfect word. If you can have John chapter 14 open in front of you, let's just spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh minister in the heart of London for many years, once related the following incident on the radio. I shall never forget travelling in a train back from Plymouth to London, he said. We arrived at Newton Abbot and a woman with two small girls came into the compartment. It was obvious that the children were returning to a boarding school after the holidays. After placing the children in their seats, the mother got out and stood on the platform. As the carriage began to move slowly away, the smaller of the two little girls kept on looking after her mother lovingly, with tears filling her eyes. And then the elder sister told her sharply, and she was near to tears herself, "Don't look at her, you fool." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones finished the story, "I am not ashamed to say that I lifted the book which I was reading to hide my face, and I cried with the little girls. I was back in my lodgings at Tregaron once again, and it took me a great deal of time to recompose myself. I believe that I shall never totally recover from this," Lloyd-Jones says, "until I reach the country where we shall meet, never to part anymore." So sometimes people think Lloyd-Jones was gruff. That just lets you see how soft-hearted he actually was. In this chapter, it's not so much the disciples who are leaving Jesus. Instead, it's he who's going away and leaving them behind. And in these precious chapters, Jesus is bringing comfort to these troubled and distressed disciples. You may be sure that their eyes are full of tears. I imagine Jesus' eyes are as well. He has told them he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for all of them. because Judas has left the company by this time. They will be gloriously reunited. He has also told them of the close relationship between him and his Father. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. He is God, and whatever he does is for the disciples' good. Indeed, as he says in verse 12, his earth-shattering work will go on through the disciples now. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. He's already sent them out to do mighty things. They will continue to do those things. They will take his message to the ends of the earth. And as he says to them in verses 13 and 14, they can still have contact with him, although they won't be able to see him any longer. Those little girls would still be able to write to their mother and father, or talk to them occasionally, I would think, in the school or in the village phone box. No mobile phones in those days, no Skype. But then Jesus says something to comfort his disciples that mother could never have said to her girls. Look on to verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He will not leave them as orphans. So as we come to his table today, as we remember what Jesus has done for his people through his death, let us look at what he promises to every believer so that we will never be on our own. I was on a sermon website in order to prepare for today, and I went to John chapter 14. And there are many, many sermons on those great opening verses of John chapter 14. There are many verses too, some of them very helpful, on verse 6. Some funeral sermons pointing to Jesus as the resurrection life. But there are far fewer sermons when you get on as far as verse 15. Far fewer sermons on the Holy Spirit. Even after there has been much attention on the Holy Spirit in recent years, especially on the more spectacular things that he's supposed to do, even today, teaching about the Holy Spirit is often overlooked. And yet it's often the most refreshing and personal and dynamic teaching there is. It actually fits into our studies in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts we have seen the Spirit at work in every chapter. Outside of what God says about the saving work of his Son on the cross, this is probably the most important subject of all. Because if we don't understand what Jesus says about the Spirit, we won't grow, we won't develop as we should. Nor will we fully grasp just what Jesus has done in leaving this world and sending the Spirit to enable every believer to live faithfully for him till he returns. So let's look at what Jesus says about the Spirit in these verses. I just want to give the sermon the simple title, Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. You'll see that's the heading in the NIV. He says more about the Spirit in verse 26. He says much more in chapter 16. But God willing, we'll leave those for another time. For now, let's concentrate on the verses that we read. Don't think that the Holy Spirit only comes into existence at this point. It's not as if there's only God the Father in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is born at the beginning of the New Testament, and then the Spirit comes along halfway through the New Testament. As we've noted before, As in fact we'll see again with our new study book. God, Adam and you. The Spirit was involved in the creation of the universe. Do you remember too how David prays back in Psalm 51? Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. In fact, we'll be closing our service with a psalm where God's Spirit is mentioned. The prophet Ezekiel talks in terms that echo throughout this passage. God says, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. But from this point on, as Jesus begins to leave the disciples, the Holy Spirit does begin to be more prominent. And I just want to divide what Jesus says here about the Spirit into two, and then finish a little later on with one final point. And we'll just have the first point at this stage. First of all, let us examine who the Spirit is. And hopefully those two pictures will help you to remember a little of who the Spirit is. And I deliberately say who, not what, because the Holy Spirit is a person. That's something, in fact, we could have gone into in Acts chapter 5 the other week. Just keep your finger in John 14 for a minute. Just turn over with me to Acts chapter 5 to see this. It's something just almost in passing in Acts chapter 5. If you look at Acts chapter 5 verse 3, page 1148, the very bottom of it, Peter is charging Ananias. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received? So he charges Peter with lying to the Holy Spirit. If you look then at the end of verse 4, what Peter says to Ananias, you have not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and not just any person. He is God. He's not just a force or some kind of impersonal power. That's not as clear in the Old Testament as Jesus makes it here. If you come back now to John 14, God reveals more and more about himself as the Bible progresses. And the terms that Jesus uses here for the Spirit are very personal terms. If you look at verse 17, it talks about the disciples knowing the Spirit. You can't know a force like the wind or like electricity. You can know a person. And knowing him is what makes the difference between Christians and the world. Look at verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. The Holy Spirit has a distinct role in the lives of believers that the world knows nothing about. Nothing makes that clearer than the name Jesus gives him in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Authorized Version translates that word as comforter. Now, there's no doubt that one aspect of the Spirit's work is to bring comfort. That's what we've been praying for this past week for the Buchanan family, especially as Jesus is returning to the Father. But comforter isn't the most accurate translation of the word. The NIV uses the word counselor, and that's better because it means someone we call in to advise us, to give us counsel. Often that would be in a legal situation. This person could be a lawyer, which is why the word is sometimes translated advocate, or he could be a witness in your defense, or possibly a friend who's come along to give you moral support in court. If any of you have ever been in court, it can be a quite scary place to be. You may not realize it, But this courtroom theme actually runs right through John's gospel account. Just to give you one example, back in John chapter 5, Jesus lists a number of people who appear on his behalf as witnesses to speak up for him. John the Baptist, his own father, Moses, and his own miracles all testify for him. He uses legal language when he says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil." Jesus is on trial. And as we read on in John, he's leaving the disciples here. It's not long before he's going to be found guilty, although he is entirely without sin. He is put to death. And now his disciples, and that includes you and me, Christian, now we are on trial. We need someone to help us in the court of this world. And that person is the Holy Spirit. But this person doesn't have to be limited to the courtroom. So the NIV uses the word counselor. The ESV, if you're following in that, it uses the word helper, a more general term, which I think is quite helpful. The Holy Spirit is a helper in all kinds of situations. And if you notice exactly what Jesus says here, it backs up that broader meaning. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another helper." That means that Jesus must see himself as a helper. You could leaf through a gospel account just to see how Jesus helps his disciples. He prays for them. He teaches them. He encourages them. He gives them strength. Supremely, he dies for them. The Holy Spirit will help them. The Holy Spirit will help us in similar ways. He helps us in our praying. We don't always even know what to pray for. The Spirit helps us. He explains God's word to us. He encourages us when we're down. He strengthens us when we're weak. He applies the good of Jesus' death to us. By the way, in verse 16, did you notice all three persons of the Godhead there? It's one of those verses that you come across from time to time. You want to put stars beside. The Son is praying to the Father, and the Father will give the Spirit. So unlike some branches of the government, where you and I, generally we only meet the very junior ministers, all three persons of the eternal Godhead involve themselves freely in the lives of believers. In Genesis chapter 1, the three persons of the Godhead say to each other, "Let us make man in our image." And then as Jesus stands in the River Jordan, as Jesus comes to the cross, the three persons of the Godhead are saying, "Let us save man." And here it's as if the three persons are saying, "Let us help man every day he lives." What's more, Jesus says here that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is a counselor, he is a helper, he is the Spirit of truth. Who the Spirit is. In many places in the Old Testament, God is known as the God of truth. In this very chapter, Jesus tells the disciples, "He is truth, the way, the truth, and the life." So it's fitting that the Spirit should be called the Spirit of truth. God is holy through and through. There's not one speck of falsehood or shading of the truth in Father or Son, or Spirit. We can trust him with our lives, with our every decision, with our every problem, or worry, or concern. The Spirit will guide us into all truth. The Spirit is as fully God as the Father and the Son. That's who the Spirit is. And we'll just stop at that point and we'll come back to a second point a little bit later on. Please, if you could turn back to John chapter 14 for a moment. So the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a helper. The Spirit is truth. Secondly, let's look at what the Spirit does. And again, those two pictures should help you with that. What the Spirit does. And he does many more things, but those are two things that he does that Jesus is talking about here. And as we look at these things, as we ask ourselves, who is entitled to come to the table before us today? Think about what the Spirit does for you. Simply put, the Spirit compensates for the physical absence of Jesus. And we will think a little bit more about this at our fellowship meal this evening, God willing. Memories are important. By this table which Jesus set in place, he calls us to remember his death until he comes. Jesus did die at a precise moment in the history of the world. If that were not true, then our faith is not rooted to anything concrete and solid. But memories aren't enough. Those two little girls could remember the happiness of the holidays when the family was together. But those memories would be cold comfort during the days and weeks when the family would be apart. As far as the disciples are concerned, it's the personal presence of Jesus in their lives that will drive away their sadness. I can't imagine that they really appreciate Jesus' offer here. He's saying, I'm going away, but I'm sending somebody else to take my place. Well, they just want him to stay. They don't want him to leave. They don't want anybody else. But that is actually what Jesus is promising here, if you read these verses carefully. The presence of the Spirit, who is God, as Jesus is God. There's such a close relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. If you look at verse 17, Jesus is talking about the Spirit in the third person. Talking about he, talking about him. But in verses 18 and 19, suddenly Jesus is talking about himself again, talking about I and me. If you just look at verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Many commentators think that he's started a new subject there. That he's talking about coming to them after he has risen from the dead. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. You can't understand verse 19 as talking about the appearances of Jesus after he rose again. Because after Jesus rose again, it wasn't as if just the disciples could see him. Unbelievers couldn't see him. That's not the case. Even an unbeliever could have seen Jesus risen from the dead. I think it's much more natural to link verse 19 in with verse 17. He's still talking about the Spirit. The world does not see the Spirit in verse 17. The world doesn't believe in Jesus, never mind in the Spirit. The world will not see the Spirit in verse 19, but the disciples will experience him. What's more, the last part of each of the verses is talking about living. At the end of verse 17, the Spirit is coming to take up residence in the lives of the disciples. At the end of verse 19, Jesus is saying the continued life of the disciples will depend on his continued life. But since he's going back to the Father, that must surely mean the life of the Spirit. As I say, the language of John's Gospel is simpler than the others, but he really does deal with the most profound things. Children sometimes talk about asking Jesus into their hearts. That does sound a bit strange. After all, Jesus has a physical human body, so how can he enter anybody's heart? But as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus can come and does come to live in the lives of believers. That's basically what he's saying in verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Notice where the emphasis is in all of these verses. Remember, Jesus is staring his death in the face. It's just hours away. It's the deepest, most awful, most complete death in the history of the universe. The death we remember at this service today. Yet here, he's talking about life. Though he dies, yet he shall live again. And those who trust in him will also live again through his life, through the coming of the Spirit to live in us forever. Do you see how Jesus can promise? Do you see how Jesus can fulfill so much more than that mother could ever do for her two sad little girls? We're not left like orphans at the mercy of a cruel world. Instead, through the indwelling of his Spirit, we are sharers in the risen life of Jesus. So who is entitled to come to this table? Not the person who can recite by memory the whole book of John, although it wouldn't be a bad thing if you could. Not the person who has brought several people to faith in Christ, although again, that would be great for you and for me to see. Look back to verse 15. It's the person who loves Jesus. It's the person in whom God's Spirit has taken up residence. It's the person who has shown his or her seriousness by being formally joined to Jesus' church, by coming through a class of instruction, as Rosalind recently has, as all these disciples have done. It's the person who obeys Jesus. That's the person who's entitled to come to the table. Let's hear together the words that God gave Paul that talk of the Lord's Supper. If you want to turn with me, these are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 23. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Let's just come to God in prayer. Let's stand as we pray together. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus willingly came to pay the price for our sins. Jesus knew all that would happen to him that particular night. The betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the confusion of all the disciples. Yet we do thank you that Jesus gave the disciples these precious moments to look beyond the cross to the coming of the Spirit, to the wonders of your kingdom, to the joy that was set before him. Lord, we know that this service, the symbols that we approach just now, they remind us of what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to be rejected by the builders in order that we might be accepted. We thank you that Jesus took on a body for us so that his body might be killed to pay for our sins. He died the death that each believer here deserves. He suffered the hell that each believer here should suffer. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We thank you that Jesus comes close to us as man and as God, as the God-man, to bear the sins of his people, to defeat death on our behalf. We thank you that Jesus invites us to come to him, to become part of him, as we would eat the bread, as we would drink the wine. He is in the Father. By faith we are in him, joined to him. By your Spirit, he is in us. So we take in Jesus in all he is. We accept him. We make him our own. And Lord, we do come to you today in sadness of heart for our sins. Since we last came round the table, we have broken your word in what we've done, in what we've said, even in what we've thought. There is nothing to commend us, but you love us with an everlasting love. You want the wandering sheep to return. Forgive us, we pray. Deliver us from our uncleanness, from our unfaithfulness. Lift up our heads to enjoy fellowship with your Son. Through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us, we thank you that he has made each believer your son, your daughter by faith. You are our Father. The Spirit is our helper. We pray that you would feed us now by what the death of Jesus means for us, our forgiveness, and by what his rising again means, our new life, our union with him. We pray that you would help us now and in the week to come to remember what Jesus has done and so to die more and more to sin and to live more and more for the righteousness which he has given us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and lift this cup and show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." To show our union in Christ, we'll wait until everyone has been served, and then we'll all eat together. Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup waiting again to drink together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul adds, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's drink together. Let's come back to John chapter 14 for the last time. Who the Spirit is. He is a counselor. He is a helper. He is the Spirit of truth. What the Spirit does. He is with us. And Jesus says he will be in us. He will be in you as a constant companion. He lives in us. He joins us to Jesus. Not everyone has the Spirit. Even in this passage we can see that. Jesus makes a distinction between the world and his followers. And he gives us one very clear sign to tell us how we know we have the Spirit. And that's the final point. How we know we have the Spirit. And again, the pictures can possibly help you to understand what Jesus is saying here. And the answer to that is at the start of the passage and also at the end of the passage, almost like bookends, enclosing everything that comes in between. Verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. We know we have the Spirit if we love the Son, because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And we know we love the Son if we obey his commands, his word. We hear a lot of talk these days about spirituality. And that word comes from the word Spirit, Holy Spirit. But there seem to be people who have little time for the Bible, for God's people, in fact. But they still say that they're spiritual. Jesus here says that's impossible. You can't love Jesus and ignore his word. His word that is breathed out by his Spirit. That would be just like children living at home, enjoying all the benefits of home, but pleasing themselves and ignoring their parents. I know there's no children like that in this room. The crucial test is obedience. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be a communicant member. It's not enough to say you believe. You must show it by obeying Jesus' word. By loving God with all you have. These are really high demands that Jesus makes. By loving your neighbor as yourself. They say there's no smoke without fire. Sometimes that's not true. Sometimes there is smoke and the fire never seems to get started. But if there's fire, then there's also smoke. I think what we can say here is there's no love, no true love, without the obeying of Jesus' commands. Do you love him today? Because you have an overwhelming sense of how he has first loved you and continues to love you. If you even look at those words in verse 21. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And that involves, even as he knows himself, that involves the nails going through his wrists and his feet. That involves the separation from his Father, the experience of hell. That's how he loves us. Do you have a sense of how much Jesus has forgiven you? Do you have that assurance that by his Spirit he will be with you? He is in you, not just today, but to the very end of the age and beyond. Let's stand as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would apply what we have been learning today from your word. Help us to examine ourselves to make sure that we do have the Spirit, that there are some fruit of your Spirit in our lives, because if there is no fruit, we are not yours. Help us to be living close to you so that we do not grieve the Spirit. Help us as a congregation of believers to be seeking above all to obey your commands, even though they're not fashionable in the world around us, and in that way to show you that we do love you. We realize that these are basic things, but it is good for us to be reminded so that you may help us to weed out sin, so that we may build our lives on the firm and lasting foundation of Jesus and his word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.